when I read from Time magazine some parents kidnapping their daughter out of a lesbian relationship, turning her over to a programmer that the story says apparently tried to turn her back by raping her as part of the deprogramming. When it moves outside the religious area, you see the implications of the so-called cure of freedom mistakes by some self-appointed elitist deciding by psychiatry and physical strength they'll bend the mind back the way they think it ought to go. This is a free society. And all I'm saying, I'm fed up with religious leaders being put down because they are unique, different groups. I believe in truth finding its own weight. The reason I sound sometimes harsh saying there are people I don't think God wants to save. Well, the Scripture says, no man cometh unless the Spirit draw him. And Jesus made a decision about Judas. He said, go do what you have to do. You're a son of the devil from the beginning. And God said, don't you go criticizing me. I do what I want to do. That's in the New Testament. Paul pointing out God's authority. Esau I hate, Jacob I love. God's not as tiddling little self-created by man sitting in a box as some people think he is. I don't understand him. I thank God for a glass I can look through, even darkly, and a word of God that will lead me toward an ever-growing understanding. But God to be God is God. My point I'm making today simply is, I'll believe the sincerity of people putting these religious groups down when I see a commentary some night on an investigation into the Jesuits. And then I'll say that night, at least they finally are getting even-handed, but they're equally wrong. Leave them alone. Till the law is broken, the price of freedom is the risk of somebody coming along that can attract your will better than the truth can. And I don't fear error. The surest cure for a crooked stick is lay a straight one down. Any dummy can tell the difference. In the additions to the constitutions, listen to this. The superiors of the Jesuits are advised to command the novices, as God did with Abraham, to do things apparently criminal, to prove them. You know what that refers to? Take your son to this mountain and kill him? On that authority, the superiors were advised to command the novices, as God did with Abraham, to do things apparently criminal, to prove them. And the superiors must proportion these temptations to each one's strength, an arbitrary judgment of how far I can test these people to see if they will take my orders as though it was Christ speaking to them. You say, well, some of these cults have been expelled from country after country. There is not one country into which they went in their ups and downs of history that they weren't expelled at one time or the other. Until the growth of the church reached a stage, they're part of a whole and are accepted. That's enough. I'm only started on this because I'm going to show you what their organization is worldwide. I think as part of preaching for prophecy, we might as well get down to judgments of where the dangers can be in a false church. I hope I told you something you didn't know. Now, this isn't why I came here tonight. I have something much more interesting. But I started out teeing off on the news media that have self-appointed themselves as the custodians of truth. In the interest of fairness, you just think on it a few minutes. There has never been a cult come into America, and there certainly has never been a strong leader in the Christian church, command with such constitutional authority and demand such submission as that Jesuit order, which is the source of its strength, by the way, of the Catholic Church. Yet we watch the news media fawn on their accomplishments because of their power and do an absolute about-face when it's an unpopular religious group. Now, do I expect to change them? Heck no. I expect people out there to disrespect them even more and let the light of truth show the phoniness of their three-minute commentaries as they fill the air with their corruption and their lies in the name of objective news reporting and a so-called fairness doctrine. Somebody says, when are you going to finish the Sermon on the Pyramids? On the way up in the rapture. San Francisco said, if God made everything and saw that it was good, where did all the demons come from? This has been bothering me for a long time. They were there before he ever started creating in Genesis 1-2, the recreative period. The Hebrews translate that in the beginning of the creation of the heavens and the earth. The heavens and earth that are talked about there. God was in the beginning. There is a vast gulf of time between Genesis 1 and Genesis 1-2. You ought to read, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, or the alternate translation, in the beginning of God's creation of the heavens and the earth, as an announcement of what that record is going to talk about. The earth became a waste and a desolation. Nobody knows when God created it first. And before there was ever an Eden created in the first chapter of Genesis with man in it, Satan was in Eden, one of the prophets says, and there wasn't any man there. Job calls him the crowning cherub on the mountain of God. Which, by the way, that reminds me of something. I got another pyramid book here, but I'm not to it yet. About time we start getting into some other things. I'm teaching on Genesis, and we've got to get to this eventually. A little book here. Charles Berlitz, The Mystery of Atlantis. As mankind rushes headlong into the future and into limitless space, his horizons have also expanded backward. You say, what's this got to do with Genesis? An awful lot. Some of you will remember, I took the liberties one Sunday a year or two ago to preach on the Saturn myth in the roots of all ancient hieroglyphics and the mountain of God. That was the first taste of some of the stuff we've been doing on festival. I haven't really touched the surface in teaching on Genesis and the mysteries of the antediluvian world, the world before the flood, when men were living 700, 800, 900 years with the accumulated buildup of knowledge, and close to those that had actually touched God. The pyramid, as we're looking at it, blows asunder the idea that this world progressed from savage to civilization. It went down from an advanced civilization to savage and is starting to come back again. I'm laying a gestalt of a lot of things, not just the pyramid, that are background to Genesis. Man has become increasingly interested in his own past. As new discoveries are made, new carbon-14 readings, which, by the way, help to determine the age of only certain kinds of artifacts. As new carbon-14 readings are taken, it appears that man was civilized thousands of years before the period we normally assume, and not always in the spots, favorite spots, usually considered, the Fertile Crescent of the Middle East. Where, then, was the first civilization? Were the other early civilizations exported from a central point? Was there an older and wiser culture that helped to form Egypt, Samaria, Crete, Etruria, the Mediterranean islands? To these questions there comes a faint but pervasive answer, a word that seems to echo from an uncertain past, a word like a name called over a misty ocean. The word is Atlantis. To many, Atlantis is the lost Atlantic continent, the first home of civilization, a fair and golden land struck down by a series of convulsions, at the height of its power, now lying deep under the ocean, with only the tops of its mountains protruding from the ocean floor. Now, you have been listening to me. No, I have no interest in pursuing remote intellectual pursuits unless it ties in to thus saith the word of the Lord. If I were an archaeologist, I'd just take the Bible. And as Schliemann violated and faced in opposition the entire Greco-Roman central idea of civilization in the German school, and decided that Homer could be taken as a roadmap and prove that what was myth had a basis in reality, I'd take the Bible and say, the centuries have yet to find anybody weakening it. Truth just supports it. I only look at these things as background for what we will teach in Genesis, as we've covered broad brushes in the teaching in Revelation. Atlantis, I look at now for a purpose. To many, Atlantis is the lost Atlantic continent, the first home of civilization. To others, Atlantis is merely a legend, invented by Plato, the Greek philosopher, as a background for two of his dialogues, maintained in popular fancy by other romanticists throughout centuries. There are people looking for the Ark on Mount Ararat in Turkey, alongside other mountains after the flood. Ararat is like that pimple on a wart. Do you have any idea how many post-flood, assuming it occurred, how many post-flood mountains would rear their head before Ararat would even be seen by a submarine? And yet there are people trying to find that ark on Mount Ararat in Turkey. They need their brains Araratted. That's ventilated. No wonder a scientific world loses respect for what I call ostrich posture Christianity. You can figure that out. To postulate a worldwide flood and Ararat as the first mountaintop coming out of the ground, out above the water, with the Himalayas just a little ways east, and the Swiss Alps west, No wonder the church world gets laughed at by a knowing civilization. And what makes you think there were any mountains at all before the flood? Anybody found any record? Anybody ever seen a record in Genesis of any mountain before the flood? Other than hints that there was one mountain pictured in all ancient hieroglyphics, one mountain. Which said mountain was called the mountain of God, to which every ancient religion points as the place of its worship, which is the basis of every mythological concept from Mount Olympus outward. That hint of the mountain of God is there. What makes anybody think that before the flood, assuming the flood occurred, which I believe, there were any mountains on this earth at all, other than, if it existed, the mountain of God? Does anybody want to tell me what the firmament was? Now, don't anybody talk back to me. These are rhetorical questions. I just want to make you think. The pre-flood earth described in Genesis had a firmament. What was the firmament? The pre-flood earth was broken apart, the fountains of the deep rushed out, and the firmament and the waters above the earth poured down. Now, if you believe God spoke and created the worlds, what in the world's matter with thinking there was a little different kind of world than the one we now have? Maybe there was some kind of envelope of moisture around. The earth was watered by dew. No rain. Rain never heard of till that rain came that God had Noah build a boat for. Apparently tropics all over the world. Perfect climate all over the world. Subtropical. And something hit this world so fast that those massive animals, the mammoths, found frozen in Siberian ice, with undigested food in their stomach and semi-tropical grasses in their mouth, in their teeth. Instantly frozen. This world had a climate four different, a physiography four different. And the floods came. The writer of Worlds and Collision has proven that the basis for scientific dating, I've said this many times, is based upon the assumption that the world that now is always was, and that the rate of happenings now is the rate that things always happened, taking into no account the possibility of a different kind of climatic, physiological, geological world. Why is it that sun worship is traced in its original roots to Saturn worship? And Saturn's the four out there. It occupied all the news last year as we began to get pictures of its rings. And if the ancient hieroglyphs are right, there was some proximity to Saturn and the pre-flood earth. And the mountain of God. Pre-flood earth is interesting to me. I'll be reading from the Jewish Genesis series later. But let me talk about Atlantis for a moment. I had to say those things lest you think I'm taking off on some crazy idea. No. You say, do you believe in Atlantis? Don't know. We'll see. To others, Atlantis is merely a legend. To still others, Atlantis was a true precursor of the early civilizations. If we consult the encyclopedia, we'll find that Atlantis is considered a legend. It doesn't fit into recorded history. But Atlantis is still with us, now more than ever. It has remained a part of our culture, whether we believe in it or not. You know, a generation raised on television, and there are people who lament the fact that television stopped people from reading. That doesn't scare me. I just read it to you. Some people give up saying television stops us from reading. Not me. You don't want to read. You aren't going to watch me. I'm going to read to you what I read. It has been the subject of over 3,000 books. How many knew that? It's inspired classics. It's influenced history. And it even contributed to the discovery of the New World. How many of you knew that Edgar Cayce predicted in 1968 and 69 an Atlantean temple would arise near Bimini in the Bahamas? Anybody know that? Got a couple back there. The legend of Atlantis is a lively one. Atlantis is the world's greatest mystery story. If you look up Atlantis in an encyclopedia, you'll find it listed as mythical. That among other annotations, it was described by Plato in the 4th century B.C. in two of his dialogues, Timaeus and Croesus. The content of these dialogues concern a visit by Solon to Egypt, wherein he learned that the Egyptian priests in Sais had written records about an island continent beyond the Pillars of Hercules, the ancient name for Gibraltar, called Atlantis, which was the heart of a great and wonderful empire possessing a large population, golden-roofed cities, mighty fleets and armies for invasion and conquest. In his description of Atlantis, Plato mentioned that the island was larger than Libya and Asia put together, Libya apparently meaning the then-known part of Africa, and that from the island you might pass through to the opposite continent, which surrounded the true ocean. Plato described Atlantis as an earthly paradise, a combination of mighty mountains, fertile plains, navigable rivers, rich mineral deposits, and a large and thriving population. This mighty empire, in a single day and night, a single terrible day and night is his words, disappeared beneath the sea. The date of its sinking, calculated by Plato, was thousands of years before his time. Whether true or not, now let me tell you, what if the center of the antediluvian world and Eden, the Garden of Eden, were on this, quote, mythical Atlantis? Does it never puzzle you what happened to Eden? I mean, did the cherubims guard the entrance to Eden, which was well known by Cain and Abel because that's where they had to go sacrifice? I mean, what did the cherubims do? Just like MacArthur, not die but fade away? Old soldiers. I mean, what if a monkey digs up a shred or a fruit from the tree of life? Some strange exotic plant found somewhere. My Lord, an eternal living bureaucrat. Doesn't it puzzle you? I mean, the tree of life, or did the tree of life, just like the century plant, eventually die? Well, that's something. A tree of life, the fruit of which gives eternal life, dies a natural death. Isn't that crazy? Look, this is not a Jesuit order. You don't have to cut top of your head off. It's all right to just think. I ain't God. I'm a seeker like you. After him. It puzzles me. If the tree of life had to be protected by cherubims, where'd he go? Where'd the cherubims go? Now, what if Atlantis was the place of Eden, the place from which Adam and Eve and the beginning of mankind pre-flood moved out? Now, we haven't yet figured out where Noah's boat settled and start them over again. Talking about pre-flood. What if Atlantis, this mythical place, was where Eden was? What smarter thing could God do when he decides to destroy the earth with a flood, split the firmament, whatever it was, bring rain for the first time on this earth, open up the fountains of the deep, and sink the continent beneath the sea? Maybe the reason the Loch Ness Monster. Is that it, Loch Ness Monster? Huh? That's what I said. I wasn't worried about the lock. I was worried about the Ness. Loch Ness Monster. Seems to be eternal. Maybe it got a bite of the tree of life. Got to swim deep to find it. And I'm being ludicrous, but I want to make the point. What smarter thing could God do than sink the whole thing so he can free the cherubims? Kills two birds with one stone, floods the earth, gets rid of Garden of Eden. What if that was the only mountain on a much different earth? I'm going to try to figure out. Whether true or not, whatever the psychological implications may be, a great surge of race memory points to somewhere in the Atlantic as the original tribal or racial home of people all over the world. If Atlantis had existed somewhere in the Atlantic, outside the gates of Hercules, if Atlantis had existed, the tribes and races of the people on the perimeter would remember it or possess some remnant. Well, that'd be true if you take this guy's view that everybody descended from it. But since Noah and his family are the custodians of knowledge, and were they really the only eight, or were there some other survivors? Were there some other survivors of the flood? Is it possible? See what the Jews say. They got strange things in this book. What do the Jews say? We've got to read this backwards. Who's Og? Well, let me skip over who Og is for a moment. That's an interesting story back here in the early pre-flood races. But I'm reading here in this Art Tanakh series, the Compendium of Jewish Scholarship on Genesis. Rabbi Eliezer relates that Og, king of Bashan, saved himself by sitting on the ark. And what it says? Well, no, leave it right there. You had it fine. Rabbi Eliezer relates that Og, king of Bashan, saved himself by sitting on the ark. You know, every so often I point out that people listen to me and think I teach strange doctrines. And this is a respected Jewish new translation with a commentary anthologized from Talmudic, Midrashic, and Rabbinic sources, the Archscroll Tanakh series, Volume 1, Genesis, Chapter 7, Verse 24, we're on. 23rd verse, actually. Og, king of Bashan, saved himself by sitting on the ark. Well, I think that makes sense. I'd have climbed on it too if I'd been shut out. Wouldn't you? I mean, I'd have become a human fly in a hurry. He begged Noah to let him stay, vowing to become his servant forever. That's pretty good offer. I mean, when you got some sons like some that Noah had, I'd keep this in reserve too. Noah bored an aperture in the ark through which he put out food daily. And Og therefore survived, as it is written. You say, this is crazy. Crazier than a lunatic. Well, how are you going to interpret Deuteronomy 3:11? You see, this Jewish scholar is bothered with the fact that giants remain in the earth. And the giants, we're told in Genesis, came about because the sons of God, fallen angels, came down on earth and mated with the women. People are always asking me, what's that verse mean in Genesis that says the sons of God came down and mated with the women on earth? It means just what it says. You say, well, any of those kind running loose beats me. Maybe they're saying hallelujah in some nightclub. Except this guy looked like a little peanut. He was a dwarf giant. You ever heard of a dwarf giant? Now, what's Deuteronomy 3:11 say in your Bible? Somebody want to read it to me? Honey, yeah, louder.
For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of giants.
That's what I got here. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnants of the giants. Where did the giants come from? They are the product of fallen angels mating, if you believe Genesis, with women on this earth. Hey, there's some strange characters out there. You say, well, they're running loose now? I don't think so. I think God decided to stop them. They may be in that abyss. But what about their offspring? What about their offspring? Now, if you're a student of genetics, you can calculate what might be the chromosome characteristics. And chromosome study is fascinating. Anybody here ever studied chromosomes? The chromosome difference between a man and a woman? And then along comes this guy, he's got that little extra one. I mean, you know, I've studied enough genetics that if I ever get hard-headed enough, I will force a chromosome test on everybody I hire. And I'll tell you something, if you're thinking about getting married, you better get you'd be safer to get a chromosome test than one of those other kind of tests before you marry somebody. There may be something terrible lurking there. Hey, I'm serious. How are you going to explain the giants? Is it possible? Tainted genes in one of the wives of one of the sons of Noah, or possibly tainted genes in the wife of Noah that could crop out in any one of the sons? This Jewish rabbi is wrestling with the problem. Only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnants of the giants. He's trying to figure out where the giants come from, since pre-flood, Bible says, they are the product of the mating of these sons of God that came down on earth and mated with the women. So he figures out the only way I can have one of them get through the flood is sit on the ark. He begged Noah to let him stay, bound to become his servant forever, and Noah bored an aperture in the ark through which he put out food daily, and Og thereby survived, as it is written, Deuteronomy 3:11, for only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnants of the giants. Now, you've got to admit, you've never heard Gene Scott teach anything as wild as this Jewish teaching here. So that means I don't want anybody calling me sort of far out. I mean, I'm tame alongside ancient Jewish scholarship. If Atlantis had existed, now, do you think everybody, who made it through the flood? Is it possible somebody else made it? Or did a giant, was there a giant somewhere that was world record at treading water? If Atlantis had existed, the tribes and races of people of the perimeter on both sides of the Atlantic would remember it. Well, it'd be somewhere in the race. So listen, a curious coincidence in names should be noted. The Welsh and ancient English pointed to the Western Ocean for their earthly paradise, which they called Avalon. Where do you think this city out here on Catalina Island gets its name? The ancient Greeks situated the island beyond the Pillars of Hercules and called it Atlantis. The Babylonians placed their paradise in the Western Ocean and referred to it as Eridu, while the Egyptians situated it far to the west in the middle of the ocean and called it, among other names, Eridu, Eilu, as well as Amenti or Amenti. The Celtic tribes of Spain, also the Basques, preserved traditions of their homeland in the Western Ocean. And the original Gauls of France, especially those in the western sections, had the tradition that their ancestors came from the middle of the Western Ocean as a result of a catastrophe which destroyed their homeland. The Arabs believed that the people of Ad lived before the great flood and were destroyed by the flood as punishment for their sins. The ancient tribes of North Africa preserved the traditions of a western continent, and there are records of tribes called the Atarantes and the Atlantiae, a dried-up sea called Atala, and of course the Atlas Mountains. Crossing the Atlantic, an atlas just simply means power holding up the heavens. We send funny connected things out in space, you know. What was the firmament before the flood? Did the mountain of God somehow pierce the firmament? And was there traffic back and forth from Earth? To a something, whatever, above the firmament? That God had to separate as a result of the flood? Where do these sons of God come from? Just flapping their wings like the Christmas angels on Christmas trees? Or little cherub-faced cupids? Just a minute. Just a minute. Don't you go nowhere. Just a minute. I got it here somewhere. No, that's not it. Just a minute. That's not it. Just a minute. There it is. Went right by it the first time. Remember Enoch? He walked and talked with God. Here's the Apocalypse, the book of Enoch, the prophet. Where did this come from? In the year 1773, after a period of almost total obscurity lasting 1,500 years, the Scottish explorer James Bruce discovered in what is now Ethiopia the book of Enoch. Four copies, placed one in Oxford. It rested there forgotten until 1821, when Lawrence issued his first translation, that breakthrough of knowledge in the mid-1800s we've noted so many times. You know, how come it wasn't in the Bible? When they canonized the Bible, nobody had a copy. But in the Bible, I challenge you to find anywhere the quotation in Jude, verses 14 and 15. Behold, he comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon them and to destroy the wicked and reprove all the carnal for everything which the sinful and ungodly have done and committed against him. Here's what he was quoting straight out of the book of Enoch, chapter 2. Resting for 1,500 years in Ethiopia. You say, well, wait a minute. I don't know. Going outside the Word of God. Well, I'm not saying it should be canonized, but let me tell you something. Tertullian, more than anyone else, was responsible for determining the New Testament books to be canonized. He accepted Enoch as divine revelation. I could go through the other early church fathers, but I just want to read something. I just find it interesting. Enoch was before the flood, you know. He walked and talked with God and was not, for God took him. He didn't die. And we have the idea that he sailed off into some holding pattern out there called whatever it is. Ethereal spirit world. The last how many centuries? What if the heaven and the earth weren't quite like they are now? And there was access to the heavenlies. And what'd God do? Come out of woo, woo, woo land. And from whatever woo, woo, woo is, he just materialized all that, a la Star Trek, some hidden machine that just brought him there in the garden at sundown to talk with Adam and Eve. Where was God? You don't have to be super spiritual like some people. I believe just like this. Where was God when he said, let us make man in our image? What did he do? And then come down and break through some kind of time-space zone into the garden. We'll read the creative, recreative time. It was a firmament. What if there was a mountain of God in Eden? And the trip, Paul talks about first, second, third heaven, and the trip to heaven, wherever it is. Hey, I believe in the resurrection. I believe heaven somewhere. I've heard sermons on where's heaven, and they pull words out of Job in various places, and they're right. Heaven in the Bible is always north. Not west, not east, not south. It's always north. But where was north? North is the position on a compass based upon things being as they now are. What if the benchmark was the mountain of God and heaven was there above it? Yeah, I'm just thinking out loud. You know, I can't read the Bible without thinking. I'm sorry, but I've never gained the ability to just take my brain out and lay it on a table and read it. I think it's got strange sayings. Maybe God didn't just flop down. Maybe he came down. And where were those sons of God? Nobody knows when Job was written. Nobody knows what Job was written or is telling a story of a happening before the flood. Where did those sons of God congregate where Lucifer came in? And God says, have you considered my servant Job?
being interpreted. Where is Job and what is he doing? There was obviously an instant acquaintanceship with this guy Job at this council meeting of the sons of God in heaven. And when Adam and Eve failed, there's only two of them, they had pretty close access to God. And they're driven out of the garden.